John Howard. There will never, ever, ever be a GST. Paul Keating, this tax cut is LAW law. Julia Gillard, there will never be a carbon tax under the government I lead. Donald Trump, we will build a wall to keep out Mexicans. And so it goes on and on and on. And then people borrow money and say they'll pay it back, but they don't. Or they borrow books or DVDs, and they never return them. If you've got one of my DVDs, that's not why I'm saying this, but I'm sure you meant to bring it back. And then there's promises to children. Very dodgy ground, isn't it? It goes something like this. Dad, can we go to the pet shop after we've been to Nan's and you can buy me a goldfish? I guess so, Mary, if we have time. But please, Dad, promise. I'll try, but I'm not going to promise. Please, Dad, promise. Promise me, promise me. You have to promise. All right, I promise. But the stay at Nan's house goes longer than Dad thought it would. So poor old Dad has to say, I'm sorry, Mary, but the pet shop is probably closed now, and there's not enough time. You have to have your dinner and go to bed. You've got school tomorrow. Maybe we can do it another day. But you promised. I'm sorry, Mary. A great tantrum occurs. But you promised, Dad. That sound familiar? You might have even done that yourself. What if God's promises were in the Bible were like that? Wouldn't exactly inspire us with confidence and trust, would it? God would say, oh, perhaps another day. So let's have a look at some of God's promises related to his birth, to Jesus' birth. And first we're looking at Jesus' family line. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, over 2,000 years before Jesus, God promised the patriarch Abraham, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. And then he reconfirms that promise in Genesis 22, verse 18. Through your offspring, Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. And this promise finds its fulfillment in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus is a direct offspring of Abraham. And Jesus is a blessing to all nations because Jesus is available to all nations who care to believe in him. And in our Old Testament reading from Genesis 17 that Anne read, God promised Abraham's wife, Sarai, who then gets renamed to Sarah, he promises that he will bless her with a son, even though she is 90 years old. Don't know too many 90-year-olds who've had a child. Nothing is impossible for God. And he also promised that kings will come from her. And her son, Isaac, had a son called Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And from these 12 tribes of Israel, there were many, many kings. God always keeps his promises. God also told Sarah in that passage in Genesis 17, in verse 19, that he would start an everlasting covenant, an everlasting promise that will not be broken. And it starts with Sarah's son Isaac, which would lead to being fulfilled by one of Isaac's descendants to come. And again, God reconfirmed this promise to Sarah in chapter 21 of Genesis when he says that a descendant of Isaac will fulfill God's promise. And again, this promise finds its fulfillment in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, where Jesus is said to be the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. You can see how the family line's going. And God also promised Israel's greatest king, King David, about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, in 2 Samuel 7, he promises he will establish the throne of King David's kingdom forever. It's a forever kingdom. And this promise again finds its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel told Jesus' mother Mary, "The Lord will give you Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jesus' descendants, and his kingdom will never end." So there's some promises about Jesus' family line. Then we're going to look at the details of his actual birth. The Old Testament contains specific details about Jesus' birth. About 700 years before his birth, the prophet Micah says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So the prophet Micah foretold the actual town of Jesus' birth, which our little friend Kathleen knew about, didn't she? And this finds its fulfillment in Luke chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary, they have to go to Bethlehem to register for the Roman census that occurred at that time. And whilst they were in Bethlehem, baby Jesus was born. You can see God's handiwork, his providence involved in all of this. And not only was the birthplace of Jesus predicted, but the prophet Isaiah, again around about 700-800 years before Jesus, he prophesied that a virgin will give birth. And Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Now this is nothing short of a miracle. A virgin cannot have a child. And this baby will be a son and have the title Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And this finds its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1, where God's Holy Spirit places God's Son in the womb of Virgin Mary, and the angel announces the baby's title will be Emmanuel, God with us. Now the virgin birth is significant in that it means the baby is from God and not from a human father. And so the baby does not inherit sin like any other human being born does. So that child is sinless. And the title Emmanuel is significant in that it shows God himself has stepped into human history to save people from sin. This baby is God himself in human form. So we've looked at his family line, we've looked at some details of his birth. Now we're going to look at what his birth means. So we need to go to Isaiah chapter 9, if you want to turn there and read it. And again, 700 or 800 years before Jesus is born. Chapter 9, verse 2. "People walking in darkness have seen a great light." Who is the light of the world? Jesus. And he calls people out of darkness, out of the darkness of their sin, and his light exposes their dark sin. That's fulfilled by Jesus. Then in verse 4, Isaiah says, "You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders. This too finds its fulfillment in Jesus when Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, the people in Jesus' day were burdened by the weight of the law and all the extra rules the Jewish leaders had put on them. And they were finding it really tough to live life like this with so many rules, and they never got it right. But when Jesus came, he said, "I want people to be yoked or attached to me. I'll take their weariness. I'll take their burdens. I'll help you rest. And you can learn from me. You can learn how to live your life from me." So that's how Jesus fulfills that. Then in verse 6, the prophet Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And again, Jesus fulfills all of that verse. The child is born in Luke 2:11. When Mary gives birth to Jesus, the Saviour, the Messiah. A son is given. It's fulfilled because God says in John 3:16, "He so loves the world, he gave us his only son to save the world." And the government will be on his shoulders, finds its fulfillment as Jesus sends the disciples out. In Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I will send you out with my authority." Wonderful Counselor finds its fulfillment in that Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit as a counselor and a helper. We have counsel and help from Jesus, who is the Word of God. Mighty God finds its fulfillment in that Jesus is also God. Thomas, the doubting one, says, "Jesus, my Lord, my God," when he sees Jesus' hands after the resurrection. Everlasting Father finds its fulfillment in John 14, verse 9, when Jesus says, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." We're equal. Prince of Peace finds its fulfillment in Luke 2, verse 14, when the choir of angels, like the choir down here, choir of angels sing to the shepherds about Jesus' birth, and they declare that peace has come to this earth. Not peace as in no wars, but peace between God and humankind by fixing that broken relationship between God and humankind. And then in verse 7, the prophet Isaiah says, "Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." At Jesus' birth, it was declared that he would reign forever. He would reign forever. So what can we conclude from all these promises related to Jesus' birth? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us in our New Testament reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to have a look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul's conclusion is, "The message of God is a reliable message. God is faithful. He doesn't break his promises like we do. And his gospel message is not a maybe or a yes and yes or no message." Has anyone watched The Vicar of Dibley? Yeah. Another guy who goes, yes, 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 no. Well, that is not the way God's promises work. or you might have seen this with lots of people being interviewed on TV, but especially footballers. How was the game? Yeah, no, it was good. Yeah, no, it was good. Have you ever heard them do that? Is it yes or is it no? Was it good or was it? That's not the way God's promises work. They are always yes, always true. Verse 19, when the message of Jesus is preached, it's not vague or wishy-washy or on again, off again. It's not waffling, it's a resounding yes and certain. We can be certain what's said in the Bible is true. Then in verse 20, Paul makes a bold claim. He says that all God's promises, no matter how many he makes, God says, yes, they are all true and find their fulfillment in Jesus. And so Paul says, people can say amen to God's promises. So we better understand what amen means. It means so it is, or so be it, or may it be fulfilled, or this is true. Now, using amen was a custom passed on from the Jewish synagogues to the Christian churches, so that whenever someone read or prayed or preached, the people listening would say amen. And what that meant was that they were in full agreement that what was just prayed or said or preached was true. It's like saying truly, that is correct. So we can say today amen to the truth that all God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. So in verse 21-22, God doesn't give us a handshake or a pinky promise or the photocopying or whatever those Korean guys did, but he does give us something in verse 21-22. Paul says that God even helps us stand firm in the truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises. He does that by setting a seal of ownership on us, like a label or a barcode. And God puts his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a deposit or a down payment or a lay-by. But it's not like the lay-bys that you can cancel and get your money back. This is a guaranteed deposit, a guarantee of heaven. That's God's handshake, the Holy Spirit. So I want to finish with a bit of a challenge. If all of God's promises are yes in Jesus, let me ask us all a question. How do we read the Bible? There are two ways, basic ways, most people read the Bible. One way is where we read the Bible and we look for the good things to do and the bad things to avoid. So we look for the good things and follow them and we avoid the bad things. And this leads to what is called works theology, where we work hard to both do the good things and to not do the bad things. And the hope is we do good enough and avoid all the bad stuff enough that God will be pleased with us and accept us. This is called moralism, and it's not a Christian way of reading the Bible. The second way to read the Bible is a Christ-centered way, a Jesus-centered way, where we try to connect the stories and the themes and the details to the person and work of Jesus. And this leads us to grace theology, where Jesus, he accomplishes our salvation for us by his work, by his sinless life, by his substitutionary death on the cross, by his resurrection. And faith in what Jesus has done for us gives us assurance that God accepts us because of what Jesus has done and not because of what we've done. Christ-centered Bible reading is a distinctively Christian way of reading the Bible, and it's a way that Jesus teaches us to read the Bible. When he was on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection and he met the two disciples, he explained to them that scripture was all about him. That's the way he wants us to read the Bible. Now, the religious leaders who came to argue with Jesus, they didn't understand the many actions and details that point to Jesus in the Old Testament. For example, when a priest offers a sacrifice at the temple for sinners, it points to Jesus as our high priest, who offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross. Through his body, which is the temple of God's perfect presence on earth. When Jacob saw a ladder coming down from heaven, an angel ascending and descending between earth and heaven, it pointed to Jesus, who would come down from heaven to take us to be in him. There are many Old Testament leadership roles that have their fulfillment in Jesus. Priests point to Jesus as our great high priest. Prophets point to Jesus as the Word of God. Kings point to Jesus as King of Kings. Shepherds point to Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Judges point to Jesus as the supreme judge of the living and the dead. Teachers point to Jesus, our rabbi, our teacher. So my challenge for us all this morning is, how do we read the Bible? Do we look for Jesus in every passage? I pray we do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you keep your promises. Thank you that you promised Jesus. Help us to read your word and always be connecting it to the life and work of our Lord Jesus. Help us this Christmas period and beyond to share the hope of Jesus with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So strangely enough, our final hymn is Standing on the Promises.